Well, today we turn our attention back to James, so I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to the book of James. We're looking at chapter 4. We've been there now for a little while in chapter 4, looking at verse 7 through 10 this morning, and continuing on the theme here of how to stop being a friend of the world and drawing near to God, Let me read the text here for our hearing, and this is James chapter 4, verse 7 through 10. The Word of God says, "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." In January of 1933, Hitler had been installed as the Chancellor of Germany. But there was a young man who was broadcasting on the radio in that same year in July. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was not duped by the Führer's intentions of what he was trying to do. And so he warned the people that he was speaking to that day of idolizing a leader. He said these words, "Then the image of the leader will gradually become the image of the misleader. Thus the leader makes an idol of himself and mocks God." Before he was able to finish his last few sentences there, Bonhoeffer's microphone was mysteriously switched off. He kept reminding, though, as much as he could, the people that would listen to him, that the church had only one altar that it would worship at. And that one altar would be the altar of the Almighty. Bonhoeffer warned the church could never substitute the Lord himself for any other. The cross of Christ could not be replaced with any other cross. Yet if you and I know church history, and we know what happened in Germany, the church had capitulated on many levels and compromised and not seeked to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as their master, and instead followed the whims and the ways and the evil intentions of the one that they idolized, Hitler. Bonhoeffer saw clearly what we in America have yet to grasp. Erwin Lutzer wrote in a book entitled When the Nation Forgets God, he said, and I quote, "America has not understood that for us as Christians, the conflict really is between humanism and Christianity or alternative religions and Christianity. On one side is the deteriorating culture, and on the other side of the divide is the cross of Christ with its message of hope and redemption." His point to be made there is that there is no room for compromise. There's no room for compromising the message of Christianity for the constant attack that seems to be coming at the church to capitulate and to give in and to be seduced by the world system and its ideologies and its beliefs. The world system that we know today is indeed attracted the church on a number of levels. It has been seduced for some time. The claws of secular humanism and its godless ideologies have been deeply embedded into the church for decades now. And the church doesn't understand this, it seems at least, on what I observe. It doesn't understand just how problematic this is and how it affects its witness to the world. The church, in fact, has become a parrot of the world. Like I said a couple of weeks back, as Francis Schaeffer once said, whatever the world is doing now, 7 years from now, the church will be doing. And he was right. And he is right. And there's little difference, it seems, among those who call themselves Christians and the world today. Isn't that true? I mean, we seem to have the same kind of thinking, the same kind of belief system, the same kind of moral code in many ways. And whenever you introduce a biblical worldview to someone, they look at you in disbelief. Like, what do you mean? As I was talking to someone this morning, that some of the views that you and I hold and we affirm that the Bible teaches, they call extreme. And I'm talking not the world saying that's extreme. The church is saying it's extreme. And all we're trying to do is uphold the biblical morality. All we're trying to do is uphold the biblical worldview. But when any issue of morality or any philosophy or ecumenical ideology or methodology comes on the scene, I grant you, you can always find a group of Christians who are firmly planted on the godless philosophy of the age and will oppose you. They will oppose you. I've shared with you this before, but the Southern Baptist Convention is in a fight for their very life. Their very existence is on the chopping block for a number of reasons, because for years now they have given in to the liberalism that has come into their congregations and among their leadership and the seminaries. And even this coming June, whenever they meet together again, they're going to be again debating whether or not it is permissible for women to preach. That's not a debatable issue, okay? It's just not. The Bible's very, very clear on that. And in case you wonder why it's so clear, well, the Bible says that anybody who's a preacher or a pastor has to be the husband of one wife or a one-woman man. It's literally impossible for a woman to meet that qualification. It doesn't work. But they have believed now for some time that this is something that needs to be debated. Justin Peters just put out this past week that they need to accept Saddleback Church back into the membership of the Southern Baptist Convention because they were defrocked or put out because of their ordaining of three women into the pastorate there at Saddleback Church when Rick Warren was still there. And what Justin Peters was arguing is, listen, if you're going to put Saddleback out, then you need to put a long list of churches that he gave out because they're doing the same thing. Sadly, what I'm trying to bring to your attention today is that the world seems to have much more influence over the church and the people in the church than the Bible does, than the Word of God does. And coming up in the end of June, we're going to be discussing something that's going to be part of our lives very, very soon, and it's the word persecution. And we're going to talk about that toward the latter part of June in a very real way, because coming on the church, specifically here in America, I'm not talking about other parts of the world, because we can go to many parts today and see where people are losing their lives for their faith in Christ. But in America particularly, the intense persecution is going to come on us. It's not going to look like the persecution of the past centuries. They're not going to take you out and strap you to a pole and burn you alive. That's not what it's going to look like. It's going to come in the marketplace. You're going to be canceled. And you're going to be canceled more than social media, Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and all these other things out there that people get involved in are going to be the least of your concerns of being canceled from. Because what's happening more and more, if you notice the trends in our culture, is that the Christian community that holds to the Word of the living God are being called the extreme bigots. The ones who are filled with hate speech. So anytime you speak up against any of the moral ills of our culture, you're considered one who has hate speech. You're unloving. You're insensitive. And more rapidly than ever now, we are being targeted as the enemy of the state. Instead of the moral decline becoming the destruction of America, it is being twisted and taught that you and I are the reason why the culture is on decline. And that we're the problem, and that we need to get these Bible thumpers out of the way. So I just want you to understand something. I hope that you have your finger on the pulse of where we're headed here in this country, because it is not going to be the same place in the next few years. It's going to get much more difficult for you as a family, And I can't even imagine what eventually is going to come around the corner for those who are committed to homeschooling their children. I grant you that they have their eyes on you. This is for sure. Now, if there ever was a time in our culture that we need to stand up as the church, this is it. This isn't the time to cower. This is not the time to hide. This is not the time to be prayerless. This is not the time to be lifeless or even a lack of commitment. This is the time for us as a church, as a people of God, to be called back to repentance, to draw near to God so that He will draw near to you. You and I will need God more desperately than ever as we work our way through these next decades ahead. And your children and your grandchildren, if God in His mercy and His grace spares this nation, will need it even more. There's no time for slumbering. I take the words of the Apostle Paul in chapter 5 of 2 Thessalonians. There's no time to be sleeping. We need to be sober, alert, watchful. The devil is very much alive and moving around, trying to destroy whomever he will. He will attack your family, your friends, your marriage, your children. He desires it all so that he can destroy every one of us and destroy the witness of the living God. So you and I need to be thinking about this passage more and more. That's one of the reasons why I'm taking my time going through it. It's simply because I think that this is one of those issues that we have failed in many ways. The church has simply become squeezed into the image of the world. And we have got to rethink this. We've got to rethink our position. We've got to rethink where we are. If you think the power of God is in conformity to the church, then you've misread Scripture. The power of God is not found in how we conform to the world. The power of God is found in how we don't look like the world. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, the church, literally, the people of God, turned the world upside down for Christ. Listen to this, without a politician. By preaching the gospel and living that life and confronting the sin of their culture, even at that time. You and I need to begin to pursue Christ with all of our heart. And this is exactly what James is doing here. He's calling a church at that time that had become compromised with the world. They had become compromised with the world. I don't need to go back over the details of it. You've spent weeks with me working our way through this. This is written to believers. You know, usually I read, most every time I read MacArthur whenever I go through any text, and I've had to step aside from MacArthur on this text because he does not believe this passage is addressing believers. So, although I appreciate him a lot, I'm highly influenced by him. At the same time, I take a different position. As you've known, as I've worked my way through this, I believe that James is writing to those who are Christians who are being considered enemies of God because of their affiliation with and their love for and their affection for the world. If you put yourself in the position of loving the world and the things of the world, and your affections are drawn away from Christ and the centrality of Christ, I grant you, you are in trouble with God. You are called, according to verse 4, an adulterer. You have left your faithfulness with God. God did not leave you. You left God. Right? I remember years ago hearing the illustration that some pastor shared about how sometimes we leave God. And he used the illustration of whenever he was, forgive me for using this word, but dating his soon-to-be wife. And whenever they were driving around in their bench seat truck. I mean, one man said, I couldn't see any space between the man and the woman. They were sitting so close. Well, over years, of course, a distance grew. And before long, the woman was sitting over on the passenger side and the husband was driving the vehicle. The vehicle didn't change, but the space between the husband and the wife did. And one person said, what happened to the husband? He said, I never moved. She did. And that's exactly what's happened here. God never moved. We moved. We drifted to the left. We left God and we left Him for the world and the affection of the world. And we love the world more than we love Christ. And we have a desire for the things of the world rather than the things of Christ. And I think this is James's point to bring this church back in repentance. That's why he comes to the text that I read earlier in verse 7 and following. He uses the word therefore, and the therefore is to help us to understand that because being a friend of the world and also exemplifying that in pride, God resists the proud, in the text he says, and you are considered an enemy of God, therefore you need to repent. In that repentance, he says, submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And as I told you in the last few messages, this is probably the overarching theme of the entire few verses here, of verse 7 through 10. But then he goes on and explains how it is that you and I can draw near to God, how it is that you and I can submit to God, how it is that you and I can resist the devil. And ultimately, it can be summed up with the words repentance. Return to God. Return to Him. Submit to His Word. Follow His Word, not your own. This drawing near here is not in reference to worship, although that is definitely something that is understood in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but this is an act of worship in the sense that you are repenting. You find it like in Isaiah 55, where it says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, let him return to the Lord, and God will have mercy on him." In Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Thus says the Lord, return to me, and I will return to you." This is an act of repentance. And that's why he talks about the mourning and the weeping and letting your joy be turned to gloom. Not that you and I live in a state of sadness all the time, but because of our sin, we weep over our sin and we turn from our sin. We closed out our last sermon on this by talking about how it is that you're able to do this. How is it that you're able to draw near to God? Well, the first one is cleanse your hands, you sinners. That's the first step. How do you do that? Well, you lament and mourn and weep over your sin. How do you do that? Well, you humble yourselves in the sight of God. There's a consistent theme working its way through this text. And it starts with humility, a recognition that you are a depraved sinner in need of the grace of God, and you would be nothing apart from the grace of God and the power of God. And that the only way that you and I can live in an honorable way toward the Lord is to repent of our sin and our love for the world and to follow Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So now we turn to the other phrase, or the next phrase in the text that we haven't covered. The first one that we looked at was draw near to God and He will draw near to you. And then we ask, how does that happen? Well, this is the next part of the verse. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, the church had been polluted with the world, or the reasoning of the world, or the ideology of the world. The washing of the hands, as he refers to here, has more to do with an internal thing than a ceremonial thing. It is also interesting to note here of how blunt this is. You don't see it as much in the English text, but in the original Greek text, the way it is written without any definite articles or any personal pronouns. And it reads rather choppy without that. But the point is, James is driving home this. And what he says is this, literally, cleanse hands, sinners. Or purify hearts, double-minded. He's forcing it. He's helping you to see the urgency of it. It's almost as if he is screaming it to the people there that are his audience that he's writing to. That you need to cleanse your hands. You need to purify your hearts. You're double-minded and you're sinners. You're sinners. The word cleanse in the Greek text here is katharizo in the verb form. We get the word cathartic from it. And if you look up the word cathartic in any dictionary, you find out that means a cleansing of the bowels. Okay? In other words, we talk sometimes about purging. And all of that. So this is an internal cleansing, if you will. But here he's talking about the cleansing of the hands. And that's important because in the Jewish mind, there would have been a lot that would have come to their attention whenever you hear these words. The cleansing of the hands. They would have thought immediately of the ceremonial washings of the Old Testament. Like, for instance, in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 19, "For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it, when they go into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they come near to the altar and minister to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die." And then Leviticus chapter 16, verse 4 even says this, they shall wash their whole body with water before they put on the holy garments before they come before the Lord. So this was just one example of many verses in the Old Testament that talk about ceremonial washings. It was a cleansing, an external representation of an internal cleansing that should have been going on in the hearts of the ones that were coming before the Lord. When we come to the New Testament, we find this same phraseology used in reference to cleansing. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. Cleanse yourselves, purify yourselves, wash away your sin. Psalm 24:4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, this is the one with whom the Lord is pleased. Uses the word cleaning of hands, or the cleanse your hands. In Isaiah 1:15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. You see what he's using the word hands in reference to. It's symbolic of all that your, literally, your hands get into. You can defile yourself and sin with your hands, and lifting up your hands in worship would be representation of someone who would recognize that their hands need to be holy. Their life needs to be pure, lest they lift up dirty hands to the Lord. We even find that over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it says, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone in here has to lift up their hands. That's not the point of the passage. The point is that whenever you come before the Lord in prayer and in worship, you should be clean. Your hands should be clean. And I want to warn here just for a moment. I want to give a very important warning. Because what happens whenever you see texts like this often, especially even in the context of believers, and even Reformed believers, is that we have a tendency to think about the external. We think about this being purely an external cleansing, that we're talking about being morally pure on the outside only. And let me just take you to a text for a moment and show you something about this. Look at Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. This really kind of hits home here because Jesus drives home the point here that this external cleansing that James is even talking about, that the Jews understood clearly, was more than that, much, much more than that. In Matthew 15, verse 1. Matthew 15, verse 1. It says, then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Well, it wasn't talking about washing your hands with soap so that you don't have physical dirt on your hands so you can eat with clean hands. This was ceremonial washings. And so they were concerned that the disciples were eating without going through the rigorous ceremonial cleansings that had become traditional in the area of Israel. In verse 3 it says, and he answered and said, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Jesus was not always delicate with the people around him, especially the religious leaders of Israel. He says this, for God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, that is, you made this rule up. God never said this. You say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. Now, this was a very deceptive way of dishonoring your father and mother. Going back to the Old Testament principles, I mean, you were responsible for your mother and your father. When they got old, you took care of mom and dad, which is something we should do. That's part of honoring your father and your mother. One of the ways you did that was taking care of them financially. Well, what they did, they found a way around that. They would just simply say, I've dedicated the money to the Lord. Well, guess what? They were part of the religious elite of Israel. Guess who got the money? They did. And so they would actually take the money and circumvent what they were responsible to do to take care of their parents. They would take the money that they would have given to their parents to take care of them and said, oh, we've given it to the Lord. We've given it to the Lord. And so they were disobeying God's direct commandment by creating a tradition for them to follow. They were making it up. And so Jesus calls them in verse 7. What does he use? The word hypocrites. You are external only. You are external in your religion. Your hearts are full of sin. And he goes on and says, well, did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. Here it is. But their heart is far from me. Their heart is far from me. I mean, you can go through all the external religious activity and still miss God. You can cleanse your hands externally. You can live an externally moral life and still be very corrupt on the inside, can you not? All of us all deal with our own personal thought life, and so we all understand this. And the washing here, as I said, was not just physical hygiene that was in mind here. The purpose was to remove ritual defilement. And you could be defiled a number of ways being a Jewish person. You could be defiled by touching a dead body, or you could be defiled for touching a Gentile. And so you would have to go through this very rigorous ceremonial washing in order to eat. And some of the rabbis even taught that there was a certain demon that could get on your hands at night while you slept. His name was Shibtah, in case you didn't know. And the demon would get on your hands and attach himself to the hand, so you had to go through ceremonial washings to wash the demon off, because if you didn't wash him off, when you ate, you could ingest the demon and bring him into your life. So they had this very detailed way of washing hands, where you would, first of all, you would start with water from the top of your fingers and let it go down and drip off your elbow so that the demon would drop off the elbow. Then once you did that, you had to turn your hand down and wash the water off the tip of your fingers. And then very strict Orthodox Jews would do the wringing of the fist before they would eat. And all of that was a ceremonial washing to rid yourself of defilement, but in some cases they believed to rid yourself of demons. And so they naturally asked the question, why don't your disciples do what we prescribe here in Israel? And Jesus says this, basically, you don't even understand the half of it, because you're all about the external. You're not about the internal. You don't understand that this is about the heart and not about the external of man. And there's a great temptation, listen to this, in all of us, there's a great temptation to make all of our walk with Christ purely external. And you can fall into that. And the seedbed of legalism is that very problem. To make it all external. It's very easy to fall into this trap. You can gauge your own personal holiness by a list of do's and don'ts. As long as I can go through the list and check, 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 I'm okay with God. You have to be very careful when it comes to that, especially when it comes to the world. I mean, I personally have seen disasters occur in families when they have a very strong legalistic approach to their life and their family. And they end up creating many, many rules and laws that are not necessarily found in the Bible. And they try to live along those very strict lines that are not founded in the Word of God at all. And on the other hand, I've seen families get into very serious trouble with license, meaning that they end up practicing what they would call their Christian liberty, and they do things and allow things in their homes that are not necessarily good and can open the door for evil in their own home and their own children's lives. And what is true today and for you and your own family is not the same as it was even 20 years ago. I'm thankful to God that our children are now adults, but I can't even imagine what it is to deal with young children today, to raise them up in the culture you're dealing with. It's incredibly sad to think that where we are, you have to be so careful with everything that your child sees and hears anymore. It's a tragedy in many ways. And so you and I have got to be very careful with that. We don't necessarily create a whole bunch of unnecessary fences, too. I mean, you can strap everybody down so tight that you frustrate your child and they can't live up to the standard that you have created. And also, I want to just say this, but be encouraged, because you can live a God-honoring life with your family in this world. And you can do it in such a way that God is honored and His word is honored. And there still can be some sense of freedom, right? You don't have to live under the whole baggage of legalism that so many want to try to confine themselves down with. And just to make sure I'm clear on this, when I talk about legalism, I'll give you a couple of quick definitions of it so that you know what I'm talking about. First of all, whenever you hear the word legalism, the first and most important thing to remind yourself of is that some people believe that they get to heaven by their works. That would be legalism. In other words, they believe that salvation is obtained by obedience, that what you do or you don't do is what gets you to heaven. That's legalism. And then also, there's another step of legalism where someone believes that they are able to please God or bring favor of God in their life by their do's and don'ts that they create. And see, what you forget in all of that is that you're already perfectly righteous in Christ and you're under the grace of God. Your do's and don'ts and what you do don't bring any more favor in your life than what Christ brought. Christ is sufficient to make you right with God. And then the last one, which is the one I think creates more trouble in most lives today, is that legalism elevates man-made rules above Scripture. It does. And I've seen it too many times. And this third form of legalism, this one where man's rules become more important than the Scripture or are elevated above the Word of God, can often cause great, great trouble in spiritual growth and cause great trouble in a family life. And this kind of legalism takes two forms. It takes two forms. There's doctrinal legalism, and there's also applied legalism. The doctrinal legalism is this: I'm right, you're wrong. I've got all my T's crossed and all my I's dotted, and not only that, I've got all the commas in the right place and all the punctuation correct. And anything you say that's contrary to where I am on my theological position, you're wrong and you're going to hell. Or maybe you're not going to be as sanctified as I am because I'm better off in my theological position than you are. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. In the Reformed camp, we have a lot of this. A lot of this. We have people writing people off left and right. Before it's all over with, we're going to end up with two people left. It's going to be me and my wife. And that's it. Nobody's going to like me and I ain't going to like you. And I used bad grammar. Ain't a real word now, right? But my point is this. We got to be a little bit more gracious with each other. There are essentials that are non-compromisable, and they all relate to the gospel that are going to get people to heaven or send them to hell. And you stand firm on those, absolutely. But listen, on all the other things that we have today that are what we call secondary issues, those things we can have a wide variety and we can be okay with each other if we don't arrive in the same place with everything. And I'll be honest with you, I've been in ministry for now 35 years. I've been saved a little longer than that. But I have never found a whole group of people, no matter how big they are or how small they are, to agree on everything when it comes to the Bible. I mean, I'm absolutely, totally, 100% convinced of my view that it's right. But you would say the same thing, would you not? Right? We all understand that. When we all come to the gospel and our doctrinal stances regarding the gospel of Christ and what it takes to get a man or a woman to heaven, we say, listen, this is it. It's Jesus Christ alone. We agree with the solas of the Reformation. It's Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone. That's it. That's the way someone gets to heaven. We affirm that 100%. We don't compromise. We don't move. And we're not going to move. If we do, we end up in heresy. Am I not correct? But then when it comes to the other issues, which are a variety of things, and one of the reasons why I'm moving our Roman study from Wednesday night to Sunday morning whenever I get past chapter 11, I get past chapter 11, so I'll still be the pastor, and then I'm going to go to chapter 12 here, and we'll go 12 through 16, and I'm doing that for a reason, because 12 through 16 of Romans covers a lot of things that all of us need to hear. We need to hear these things about there's liberty in certain areas, and some believers may be absolutely convinced that this is the way it needs to be, and this is the way it needs to be. And then there's other areas where we need to have a little give and take, all right? It wasn't too many years ago, and I thought well of this family that visited our church for a little while, and they were a precious family, and they were coming faithfully on Sunday mornings. This is when we were still in the other part of the building. We didn't have this worship facility here. And I went over to their house one night. They asked me to come over and sit down with them. They had some doctrinal questions for me. This is the first time I've ever been in a church where I have to go somewhere and get grilled on my doctrine before someone comes to the church. And I've had that happen many times here. And I think that's wise. Honestly, I think that's good. If the guy's in the pulpit, if you don't agree with him and he's off on some heresy somewhere, all right, I get it. Move on down the road. But nevertheless, I met with this family for 3 hours and we talked through question after question after question about what I believed and what I didn't believe and where I stood on certain issues. We came down to the very end of it, which is always the last thing, which is the last things. Eschatology. I told him I was a historic premillennialist and he said his entire demeanor dropped. And I knew right then we might as well just shut down the cookies and the cake and all the other stuff and go home. It was over. He wasn't coming to our church because I was a historic premillennialist, which, by the way, was part of the original history of the church. That's why it's called historic premillennialist. But anyway, I'll talk about that later. But my point is this, is that he drew a line right there and it was over. It was over. No more would he have anything to do with our church. Well, and he was nice about it. Don't misunderstand me. The other thing was this, is that we didn't have an evening service. And we didn't have an evening service for a reason. It's because most people drive 45 minutes to an hour. And to do the whole turnaround thing is 4 hours of driving in one day. And so we didn't have an evening service. We had a Wednesday service, but they decided not to be a part of our church because the Lord's Day is the Lord's Day. So you had to have morning worship and stay in the whole attitude of worship through the rest of the afternoon and then come back for evening worship. So there were lines that they drew in the sand that are not necessarily reflective of what God's Word mandates. And I think sometimes we need to be a little bit more gracious because doctrinal legalism can cause division, it can cause strife, it can cause heartache, it can cause hurt, and it can cause unnecessary commitment to doctrines that are not necessarily biblical. And I'm not saying all of them are, all of them aren't. And the other one is applied legalism. Applied legalism requires an individual or others to conform to human precepts or teachings. And, I grew up in some of this. I was in an independent private school, and you had to have a certain haircut and a certain dress code, and everything was ordered and determined by that. And there's other areas where people go into this, whether you read your Bible a certain amount of time each day, whether you come to church and participate in every single service, whenever the doors are open, whether or not you've witnessed to 2 or 3 people each week. There's a whole line of things that people end up creating that are not necessarily what the Bible says, and you end up determining, listen to this, which is sad, you end up determining whether someone is actually right with God based upon your precept instead of God's precept. It's a dangerous place to be. And you ask, well, how can you dislodge yourself from that kind of legalism? Well, basically, it boils down to this, having a deep-rooted understanding of the grace of God in the gospel. Every one of us here today stand right with God in Christ. Not whether or not you keep my rules. Not whether or not you keep someone else's rules. You stand right with God in Christ. One author said this, our obedience must be grounded in the gospel. Sanctification is empowered by faith in the promises of God. We need to be reminded of our justification often and throughout our Christian lives, that we are made right with God through Christ. Our pursuit of personal righteousness will not go anywhere without conviction that we're already reckoned and made right with God. If you believe you're saved, but you've got to keep yourself righteous along the way to make your standing with God adequate, you're missing the gospel. Sanctification is the working out of your justification. You're right with God and standing. Now, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you live in obedience to the Word of God and the commandments of God. And yes, you will fail. So what do? Confess, repent, get up, move on. Keep moving. So how do I avoid legalism? How do I avoid it? Well, first of all, here's some practical advice for you. All right? How do I avoid it? Be careful not to make everything about the external. Be careful not to make everything about the external. Listen, we could all be looking really good today. I mean, you're all here. You're committed. You came. We could all be doing good today because we're here, but we could be full of all kinds of corruption on the inside. The Bible warns against this over and over in Proverbs 4:20. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life for those who find them and health for those who have flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, and out of it come the issues of life. Then he talks about put away the deceitful mouth and the perverse lips and the eyes that should be looking straight ahead and the eyelids look right before you. Ponder your path of your feet and so forth, because it starts from the heart. That's where it starts, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. Proverbs 23:19, hear my son and be wise and guide your heart in this way. Then he talks about do not mix with wine bibbers and gluttonous eaters of meat and drunkards and so forth and the sluggards of society. And the point is, again, the heart is the issue you need to take guard over and watch over. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest you depart from your heart all the days of your life. In Matthew 15, since you're still there, I hope you are, look at the text just a few moments more. In Matthew 15:10, Jesus says this, when he had called the multitude to himself, he said this, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth defiles a man. In other words, it's not what you take in, not what is external that defiles you. It's what's inside that comes out. Peter answered in verse 15 and said to him, explain the parable to us. Jesus went on to say, are you still without understanding, Peter? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witnesses, and blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. He was drawing the distinction between the external and the internal. The heart is the issue. You get to the heart. So how do you get to the heart? How do you get to the heart? Because the heart is the heart of the matter. Right? How do you get to it? Well, here it comes. First of all, understand that the heart we're talking about here is not the beating heart that pumps the blood. We're not just talking about some mystical inner you. We're talking about your worldview, your thinking. That's what we're talking about. Out of the heart proceed evil, what's the word? Thoughts. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. In other words, the real you is what you are in your thinking. Or we sometimes use the word worldview. That's how you grid everything, how you look at everything, the eyeglasses you look at everything through. So you need to get to the heart. You need to get to the mind. The devil knew this early on in the Garden of Eden, did he not, whenever he was with Eve there? Because the first thing he did is this. He says, has God really said? And what he was doing is getting Eve to think. Well, maybe God's keeping something from me. Maybe God is not allowing me to have this wonderful fruit, beautiful fruit on this tree, because he really doesn't want me to have all that I could have. So what the devil does is he goes right to the heart of the issue, and he gets the woman to think and gets her to think incorrectly about God and the Word of God and the commitment of God and all of that. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, the Bible says, resist him, that is the devil, steadfast in the faith. And the faith refers to the objective faith here, not stand fast in the fact of believing the promises, although that is true, but the definite article here in front of the word faith refers to the objective written revelation of God. You and I are to resist the devil, standing firm, immovable in what we know and believe. That's the point. That's why Paul says in chapter 12 of Romans, in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Your mind. That's where the problem is. Ephesians 4:22, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Colossians 3:10, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 says, our weapons in our warfare are not fleshly, but are mighty in the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity. The battlefield is your mind. You win or lose right there. That's where it starts, and frankly, that's where it ends. If you don't get control of that heart, which is the heart of the issue, you're going to find yourself in serious trouble with all kinds of other problems in your world, including legalism. So you ground yourself in a biblical worldview. So how does that look? Here's some more practical advice on that. How does it look for you and your family and your children? How do you do this? Well, here are some things you can think about, and it's probably not extensive, but these are some things you could kind of look at and check off as far as, are you doing these things to help you have a biblical mindset and avoid legalism that would be external? First of all, know what you believe and why you believe it biblically. Okay? It's one thing to say, well, I believe that Jesus is God. Do you know why you believe Jesus is God? Do you know where the texts are in the Bible that say that Jesus is God? You say, well, Jesus is the only way to heaven. Do you know why you believe that? What if someone comes up and says, I have another way to heaven. What are you going to do with that? What are your children going to do with that? Do they know why they believe what they believe? Or is it only just because mom and daddy believe it? Or the guy up in the pulpit says it's true? You need to know why you believe what you believe biblically. You need to be able to go to the text and you need to be able to look at it and say, I know this is true because it says it right here. You got to start there. That's the basic fundamental thing. Secondly, know why a certain view of morality is right and why you believe it is right biblically. I mean, we talk about abortion around here. Do you know why abortion is murder? You know where it is in Scripture? The issues we're facing today with homosexuality, do you know what the Bible says about that and why it says that? There are people capitulating all over the map in the Christian church because they have been misled on these basic issues. Then third, take every opportunity to destroy the evolutionary worldview that is being pushed on you and your children. Every opportunity. The devil knows that is an inroad to destroy your life and your children's life. Listen, all that Ken Ham has done up there with the Ark, all that he's done with creation research and the ICR, the other group, man, these guys are absolutely on the front row of the battlefield. The devil's known this long ago. He's gotten control of the hearts and the minds of the children because they believe that, listen, we're just a bunch of cells that happen by accident or fizzing matter or stardust, as one pastor says. Listen, it's incredible to think about just how devastating that's been. So you need to make sure your children know why you were created and what the Bible says about that. And every opportunity you get, show the complexity of creation, how God has brought that about, and give all Him the credit for all that is due so that they know that they were created in the image of God and God created them. And then also, surround yourself and your family with good Bible teachers and preachers. Now, you don't have any excuse today. No excuse. There are tons of them available on the internet and on church websites that you can go to. I would caution you, though, that not everybody who's on the internet's right. Okay? There's a lot of it that's bad. A lot of it that's bad. Surround yourself with good, credible, solid men of God who teach the Word of God. I can give you a whole list of men like that that you can go to that we talk about often here around this church. And fifth, avoid worldly influences that are contrary to biblical worldview and let your children know why. Why do we not do this? Why don't we go here? Why don't we do that? Well, mom and daddy say so. Well, that's good for a little while. But when those children get older and start thinking about it, they want to know why we're doing this. Why aren't we doing this? Or is this just another fence you've created to keep me strapped down? What is it? And why is it? And it has to be the heart of the issue of the child, that the child's doing this because they want to love the Lord and honor Him. And that becomes something that they're responsible for. And then number six, make the church and its ministry central and non-negotiable. I know this isn't popular today, but I'm going to say it anyway. The church is non-negotiable. God created the church. God instituted the church. And He is the one who has set it up. And he did so for it to be a means of grace in the life of the believer to call us into conformity to Jesus Christ. You and I are privileged today to have the availability of church. Not everyone has that throughout the world. And so if you're at a point in your family where your children are asking this question, Mom and Dad, are we going to church this Sunday? You need to rethink your position. It should be a non-negotiable. That's what we do. Sunday morning comes, that's where we are. Sunday morning comes, we're in church. And I don't mean you go to church to go to any church. Not every church is the church you want to go to. You want to find a biblical church, a God-honoring church, one that teaches and preaches and holds to the Word of God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And by the way, I'm saying this, internet church is not church. And there's too many believers today that have decided, I'm just going to stay home. And frankly, folks, I'm going to be honest with you. That's dangerous because you have set yourself apart from the one another's of the New Testament. You have set yourself apart from the means of grace that God has used in our lives in the church. I don't even know how you worked all that out. How are you even faithful to the commandments of God regarding the church whenever you decide, well, I'm just going to live stream church? If you're handicapped or not able to come because of health reasons, I get it. It's a wonderful thing. We had to use it a little while during the COVID era, but we got back together as soon as we could. But there are more and more believers who have opted just for, hey, I'm just going to stay home and I'm going to watch it on the TV. That's not church. That's not the gathering of the ecclesia. And you and I are actually causing more problems. And if you think your children are going to benefit from that, you're in serious denial and you're being deceived. The children that you have that see you think that internet church is more important than local church attendance and commitment are going to believe this. What they do down there is not important. That's what the children believe. Otherwise, we would get up and we would go. We'll get up early in the morning to go have surgery. We'll get up early in the morning to go to a baseball game or some kind of other event through the weekend, right? We'll do all kinds of things. We'll jump through hoops to make sure we do what we want to do. But the children learn quickly whether what you do is important by how you do it. I have to say that because I know that there are many today who have opted for that position. I would do everything I possibly could to have my family in a local, Bible-believing, God-honoring church, and I would be there every time the doors were open. I would. I grant you, the devil's not shutting down. He doesn't stop. He's not going to quit. And I guarantee you, he's after you and your family. And you need to make sure you have those things in place. Also, I'll add this too, just in case for anyone hearing, if you're in a watered-down church that's compromised, get out. Don't stay there just because you've got friends. Get out and get to a church. It's not worth it to risk your own personal sanctification and the eternal future of your children. So how do I avoid legalism? We're still on that, right? Be careful to make sure that everything is about the heart and not external. Don't make it all external. Okay. Secondly, make sure that the laws and rules and principles that you follow are real, well-grounded in the Word of God and founded by a clear commandment of the Word of God or a principle from Scripture. Third, when you draw lines for purity in your family and life, make sure you know biblically why you do it and where it's found in Scripture. And then also, beware of hypocrisy. Beware of hypocrisy. The seed, listen to this, the seed of hypocrisy is legalism. Make sure you are what you are here at church and that you're the same person at home and among your family and your children. The world is screaming to have you and to have your family come over to their side. Hypocrisy and legalism will push them out the door. They'll push them out the door. Well, I'm not going to finish today. I thought it was important as we looked at the cleansing of hands and how James is addressing this as not just an external thing, but an internal heart reality. And since we have the Lord's Supper today, that's one of the things that we often remind ourselves of, and that's the blessing of having the Lord's Supper, is that we don't think about just the external. We're talking about the heart, aren't we? As we come together as believers, this table that we celebrate here, the Lord's table, is given to us by our Lord to remind us of His sacrifice.